All right, Psalm 78. Go all the way down to verse 67. Kind of closed out some things here last time. Notice verse 67. Moreover, he refused, God, that is, God refused, the tabernacle of Joseph, chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. That's just telling you that he didn't pick Joseph or Ephraim, that he picked Judah. The lawgiver will not go, it'll come from between his feet. Judah is the father, of course, of David, and eventually thereby, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 69 is where we close. It said, He built his sanctuary like the high palaces. We studied last time the fact that the temple tabernacle complex, when either both in the wilderness and in Jerusalem, the pattern of those buildings reflected was the real thing in heaven. And so we were talking about that, as we don't have the real thing down here. The real thing is in heaven. And so we close with those things from Hebrews. Verse 69. He built his sanctuary like the high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. And that establishment of the earth, and by the way, the heavens as well. Let me run a couple of verses on that for you. Look in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. A ridiculous thing that men can look up in the sky and look at the stars, and for that matter, turn their eyes down here to terra firma and look at the plants, the animals, the biological complexes, and say, there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's totally ridiculous. It's foolish because I don't know if you, I mean, what explanation is there really for the planets doing what they do and the stars doing what they do? How does that come from an explosion? And I mean, the Bible says that God established those things. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. I don't know if you've put together the phrasing of it all, but the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Okay, now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it by speaking. And we learn from the New Testament that Jesus Christ was actually, being the Word, he was the one that the Lord created the heavens and the earth by. But it says there that the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Now, Jesus Christ is the incarnate wisdom. So there again, you have Jesus Christ uplifted. But think about the power of a God that can by wisdom establish and found something like the earth and the heavens, speak it into existence, and it still runs that way. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He doesn't do it by manipulating with his fingers. He does it by the word of his power. And again, I reflect on that and think about the fact that Jesus Christ being the one that keeps it together, by him all things consist, right? I think about Christ physically dying on the cross, and even while he's dead, he is still of such power that things still hold together. He still upholds them even in mortal physical death. How can this be? Well, he's a great God, right? But it says in chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. He established the heavens by understanding. Now, when we think about understanding, we think of it as kind of a passive process that, you know, oh, okay, I get it, I understand now, that kind of thing. Well, just understanding something didn't mean that you did anything. But by his understanding, he established the heavens. It's a remarkable statement. Stop and think about that for a while, philosophically, right? Look at another passage real quick, Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, there are various passages that make statements like this, varying a little bit here and there. Jeremiah 10, go down to verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. Well, that's pretty powerful, right? I mean, seriously, folks. we were watching something the other night, and showed a volcano with all this lava erupting, and even now building islands out in the sea where this lava is coming up and all this stuff. And where's all that heat come from? Come on, really? An explosion 200 billion years ago and it's still hot? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think there's something feeding the flame. And the Bible says what it is hell in the center of the earth where God's wrath burns hot. That's why that stuff is boiling up to the surface. A little vision of time to come. But I go back to Jeremiah 10:12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So power, wisdom, discretion. We've mentioned understanding already. Look in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. Folks, you serve a great God. Once in a while, he doesn't do things to please you and doesn't move when you think he should move and all that kind of stuff. But your God is a great God. Jeremiah chapter 51, go down to verse 15. Where it says, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. And so, all those things, like I said, must mean something a little more to God than it does to us, because God, by those things, established it all. Go back, if you will, to Psalm 78. In verse 69, the end of the verse, like the earth which he hath established forever, he chose David also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds. So it's an humble beginning. What the Lord specializes in is taking nobodies and doing something with them. And folks, we think of Abraham as a famous man. We think of Moses as a famous man. But without the Bible, Abraham and Moses would be nothing. If he just left it to history, nobody would ever mention Abraham. If you left it to history, nobody would ever mention Moses. In fact, if you left it to history, nobody would mention David. Left to history, most folks wouldn't even mention Jesus Christ. But God took those guys from humble beginnings. Notice it says of David here. He chose David also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young, and brought them to feed, and brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. He's got David out there chasing around pregnant ewes as they're calving. And that's what he did for a living. He just kept sheep. You have Amos as a sycamore fruit gatherer. Peter was a fisherman, and there's all kinds of things. But most of these guys he took from humble beginnings. Solomon was an exception. He was a king's son, born in a palace that God elevated. But most of the guys that God uses are guys that come from humble beginnings. So you shouldn't disdain men of humble beginnings. You shouldn't disdain your own humble beginnings, because God's always used men that will be used that have humble beginnings. Take your Bible back. In fact, he delights in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it's clearly stated that in general, while there's an occasional exception, David was mighty talented and all those things in the end. But as far as being the guy that Samuel would have chosen, he would have chosen a much bigger brother with much wider shoulders, And instead he turned down six brothers till he got to David. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go on down to verse 25. And you need to know how your God works. And God is not impressed with big accomplishments in this world. He's not impressed with your degrees. He's not impressed with the number of your IQ. He can use a donkey to preach. And so don't get uppity, right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not that many men that he takes and chooses and builds them. I mean, somebody that'll get saved, God can use if they will just humble themselves and allow God to build them. But Pharaoh didn't amount to much, did he? No, he raised him up as king. I don't know what his background was, but in the end, he was a Bible rejecter. He rejected Moses, rejected the Word of God. The guys that God has used have all been carpenters and fishermen and shepherds and all those things, right? Now, you ought to take some pleasure in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the end of the verse, not many wise men after the flesh. Wise men after the flesh. Now, there's another wisdom after the Spirit, right? That's a different gig. But not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, somebody with, princely genealogies, not many are called. But God hath chosen. Now, this is the generic rule, the general rule. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. This whole thing is set up for the purpose of you seeing yourself in proper light, and if God does something with you, it certainly isn't because of you. It's because of him. And so the glory belongs to him. It's not look what I accomplished. And so that's why occasionally it makes me cringe to hear guys talk about, you know, what they've accomplished in the ministry. Because you didn't accomplish squat. If you did something legitimate, it was the Lord doing it. If you did it in the flesh, then that is you, and it's going to burn at judgment. Right? Back to Psalms 78, verse 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. He was glad to mention him first as his servant, you'll notice. Verse 71, from following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And you learn from that what God desires for men to do. This, of course, applies to pastors and to prophets and to, in this case, David the king, to all the guys that God called, but it also applies to moms and dads. It also applies to friends. He wants you to feed his sheep. He says there that he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. You know, there's a lot in the Bible about eating. I'm not talking about sticking food in your mouth either. I'm talking about feeding on something spiritual. There's a lot in there about it. Let me just take you on a little quick turn here, if you wouldn't mind. Look in John 21, something you're really familiar with to start. John 21. This is something much, much underestimated in our day, where, you know, guys go to seminary, spend $100,000 over 4 or 5 years or more and get a doctorate. And they specialize in administration. I've heard this. If you want to go learn the Bible, then go to PBI. But if you want to learn administration, we'll go somewhere else. Why would you be a preacher and want to go into administration? What's that got to do with anything? You say, what's the point? Shouldn't you be training to feed? Look what he says. I know you know this very well. Look in verse 16. This whole three-part dialogue with Peter. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Okay, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. So why aren't more Christians fed? Why aren't more Christians fed? The pastors all get up and they talk about how much they love Jesus. Oh, they can cry tears on an instant. They just love the Lord so much. But they have nothing to say. They've not gone to the Lord and gotten anything worth saying half the time. Have you? We stumbled upon Joel Osteen again the other night. Just flipping through to see what the news says. And there's JoJo. And a bigger waste of oxygen never walked the face of the earth. He has nothing to say but lies. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm just emphasizing kind of here, yes, pastors, elders, and so on, but it gets back to prophets too. It gets back to witnesses. It gets back to the Christians, and for that matter, non-Christians, that you have an opportunity to minister to, where, you know, it's amazing what an encouraging word from a brother can do on spiritual ground. So it might do well for you to get in your Bible in the morning and pray and prepare yourself to maybe go just have the right word to say to a fellow Christian, you know? And I went into the nursing home today and, you know, trying to think what to do and say to Phyllis. And I just went in and said, look, Phyllis, you have been a soldier for a long time. If you've read her autobiography, by the way, you know that she had a rough life. And I said, you've soldiered for a long time, raised your kids, and you've been through one thing after another. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And she said, but I'm not strong. I said, but you can renew your strength inwardly. And I said, what the Lord wants you to do right now is wait on Him. And she took a breath, and I said, I know you've already waited a long time, but you're not done waiting yet. And she, from that point, became much more cheerful. So I'm not saying that, boy, look at me. I'm saying if you'll pray, read your Bible, and go in, you can minister to somebody. And that's actually what we're called to do. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, again, Peter's an elder. No problem, I get it. But Peter, being the elder, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Do you know how many Christians and churches around this world, around this country, are starving to death? And their shepherds are starving them. They're having to get by on Greek syntaxes and questions from Greek and from Hebrew, and some guy that's, you know, quoting what somebody else said on YouTube or what somebody wrote in some Christian manual somewhere. Instead of getting in the book, getting something for yourself, feeding on them, then feeding somebody else with it. It's a uniform thing. It's uniform carelessness. It's uniform laziness. It's uniform unbelief. The reason you're here and have to go to such a sorry church as this is because at least I try to feed somebody. I'm pretty stupid sometimes and do the best I can, you know. But there's no reason that there shouldn't be 100 other churches like this one in the Twin Cities. And there aren't. There's just a very, very, very small handful. Look in Ezekiel 34. Let me just take you back to the Old Testament. This applies more to prophets. Ezekiel 34. So while we're not properly speaking prophets, we still are called to preach the Word of God and use the Word of God. And notice the Lord's condemnation of these guys. Verse 1, 34, 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They stuff their fat faces till their bellies are out this big, and they'll feed themselves, but they're not feeding anybody else. Verse 3, you eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. verse 4, at the end of the verse, with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And this just keeps going on and on. Look at verse 8. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to bash your heads against the wall, basically, right? But it's the shepherd thing. The shepherd should feed the flock. Look in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Like I said, you can take some of this and apply it to you, but you know, I have a tendency to apply it to pastors, and rightfully so, because there's a bunch of hirelings out and about. But Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is written to the elders of Ephesus. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It shouldn't be that hard. Back to Psalms 78, 71. He took David from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. And the second thing is he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So first of all, integrity of heart. Let me take you to 1 Kings chapter 9 real quick. 1 Kings 9. And verse 4. And this is God's assessment of David. Now, some people would have a problem with the assessment probably because they hold against David what some things that he did. But notice 9:4, 1 Kings 9:4. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Okay, that's talking to Solomon. He said, if you will keep my word, and if you will do this, walk before me as David your father walked in the integrity of heart. Now, look, folks, this is the guy that committed adultery with Bathsheba, that killed Uriah the Hittite, and cost Israel 70,000 lives when he numbered Israel. Is that right? And yet, God's memory of him, because David, when David was wrong, David would get right. And what God remembered of him was that he dealt with things in the integrity of heart. And that's something that, you know, that's something that we all should aspire to, right? Talked on Sunday night about, is how about just some down-home honesty? How about serving the Lord, and how about operating in an honesty towards them that are within and them that are without? How about integrity of heart? So, verse 72, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. And then the Bible says that he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In the Word of God, there were some men that were skillful in war. They were skillful in song. Others were skillful in gold and silver, working in gold and silver. Others were skillful to destroy. They were men of war. Others were skillful in wisdom. And I'm saying that to say that there's a place for somebody to have talent that God doesn't necessarily inspire in them. But part of David's rulership over Israel was practical. Part of it was skillfulness. It was generally knowing how to deal with things, deal with people. Folks, practice dealing with people. You should get good practice here because there's a bunch of offensive people here. Learn to be a diplomat. Learn to get along with them. Learn to forgive them. learn to overlook some things, right? I thought love covered a multitude of sins. You know, labor at that so that you can become skillful enough to still get through a hard time with somebody or something without blowing up, making a mess of it, but you skillfully do it. Learn how to work around people's personality disorders. And we all have a little bit of that, right? So a little skillfulness in that. Skillfulness in working your way through the Bible. And then, yes, some of it's God, and God giving somebody the capabilities of, say, preaching eloquently or telling stories or something like that from the Word of God. All that's good, but there's also an awful lot of practical just learning how to do it. There's an awful lot of just application involved. And sometimes God's people are lazy bums. They don't want to work at anything. Especially spiritual things. They want God to ping, you know, the twinkle dust factor and just make me this way. No, you're going to have to work at it. If you're going to pray well, you're going to have to work at it. I'm telling you. If you're going to preach well or teach the Bible well, you're going to have to work at it. It's a lifetime proposition. And dealing with God's people is its own skill set all around. So David fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And that finally ends Psalm 78. So Psalm 79. Now this is cool. Oh God. So this is a psalm of Asaph. So if David didn't write it, Asaph did. Now, maybe I should have gotten the board out, but David's reign, David's time writing psalms would have been back around 1025 or 1050 or so B.C. So 1,000 years before Christ. Now, in 79:1, O God, the heathen are come unto thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. When David was writing Psalms, and I'm assuming that Asaph would have written Psalms around the time David did. When David was writing Psalms, there was no temple. Because Solomon built the temple. Right? So we're talking about 1025 or so, 1050, 1060, B.C. in rough terms. And this guy prophesies. He's saying, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. So he's prophesying, right? Now, that prophecy, let me just show you a couple things real quick. We just left Psalm 78. We go back to Psalm 78, verse 2. Notice the psalmist says, Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now go on back to Psalm 49 as well. And verse 4. I'm simply pointing out that the psalmist and the psalms are many times prophecies, which we've well established here. But verse 4, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. So these songs, which are psalms, are many times prophecies. So here is David or Asaph around the same time who are prophesying before a temple was built that thy holy temple have they, the heathen, defiled. Is that right? They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Well, they hadn't yet. But here's the thing. In 1025, it hadn't happened. It happened in 586 B.C. So almost 500 years later. So he's prophesying 500 years before the event where Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jerusalem captive, besieged it, took them away captive, and we had started the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Right? I mean, he took them down to the ground. But that's not the only time he took it down to the ground. 500 years after prophesied, it happened in 586 B.C. And then you'll recall that Israel went into captivity, came back out came back out of captivity after 70 years and rebuilt the city and the temple, right? And from there, they came back into the land, many of them, and they came back in under Rome, and, you know, another 200 or 300 years, and lo and behold, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, right? And came as their Messiah. And since they rejected their Messiah died and arose from the dead, and the believers believed him, but most of Israel did not. And so in 70 AD, here comes Titus into a rebuilt Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and takes it to the ground again. So the psalmist, what you have to be aware of, the psalmist is prophesying not just of what would happen 500 years later in 586 BC, but also what would happen beyond that in 70 AD. And besides that, there will yet be another temple rebuilt. Sometime in time, for at least part of the Great Tribulation, after we're out of here, the temple, whether we'll see the temple rebuilt, I don't know. If you do see the temple rebuilt, fasten your seatbelts. I'm just saying. Because the temple will be rebuilt for the tribulation, and the Jews will start making those sacrifices again. And just a few years in, here comes the Antichrist in, defiles the temple, and once again turns it into total destruction. So here's the psalmist who is prophesying forward, and what he's prophesying forward happens three times. He's prophesying forward three different times, seen through time. That makes the Bible unlike any other book that could even be conceptualized. I'll give you an example. Let me take you back, if I can find my... Yeah, 74, Psalm 74, real quick. We covered it not that long ago. Some of you might not have been here yet. Psalm 74, verse 8. Now, here you are back in Psalms, and verse 8, talking about the heathen, verse 7, first of all, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. So, again, this is the destruction of the city and of the temple. And notice verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Okay, synagogues. I find no evidence that there were synagogues in the Old Testament. The synagogues were a New Testament thing. And so that passage, Psalm 74, looking forward to the destruction of the temple, the defilement of the temple, but it can't be talking about the one in 586. Because there are no synagogues in 586 BC. Now, there were synagogues in 70 AD. And there will be synagogues undoubtedly around in the Great Tribulation when it happens again. But my entire point here is that you have a psalmist that is looking forward, and God is showing him something that's going to happen three separate times. And so that's why you read through the Bible sometimes and you find these sequences of things that have happened or kind of happened in part. Here is John the Baptist, right? And he could have been Elijah, but he wasn't because Israel didn't receive him. Think about this. In the Bible prophesies one day of a Antichrist that comes in and sits down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, right? He defiles the temple. Did you know that in 175 or so BC, there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes? He was a Greek Seleucid ruler who came into Jerusalem because of a revolt, and he went in and defiled the temple by sitting down on the throne in there, and sitting down on the mercy seat, and sacrificing a pig. And that is a forerunner of one day the Antichrist, the devil manifest in the flesh, coming into the temple and doing it again. But you have these shadows in history where something the Bible says has been partially fulfilled or fulfilled in part, but there's still a greater fulfillment to be fulfilled later on. Here in this passage, you have him looking forward and seeing three separate times that we could apply this thing to that he's talking about in verse 1. There is no other book like that. Look, folks, the backbone of God's book is prophecy. That's a God that looks back and can see forever backwards, and at the same time, he's not limited in seeing forwards either. And so he writes a book, and sometimes it's like it's already happened, but he writes a book, and there are three separate occurrences over 500 years apart, and in one case, thousands of years apart, where this thing takes place, and you know, it looks like historically it's already kind of been fulfilled, but it's coming back again. That has led, if you've ever heard this, there are a bunch of Christians that now buy into a preterist view of Scripture. Preterist. It means that they think that all the prophecies have been fulfilled, completely fulfilled, and that there's nothing left to be fulfilled. And so we're actually living in the millennium now. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. And God is ruling through us. So where we've been for the last 4 years, I'm not sure what that says. The point is, it's nuts. But increasingly, that thing is gaining more and more traction, where they're proclaiming that everything that was prophesied in Scripture has been fulfilled. No, there's a ton more to be fulfilled. In fact, there's a lot to be fulfilled again. Right? Because John the Baptist came, could have been Elijah, but no, Elijah's coming. Right? All right, so all that was just to say that make sure once in a while you look in the book and see that the God who wrote this thing is way past you, and you have no business correcting him. If you are ever tempted to say, "Well, I don't think that word's the right word," just shut up. Amen? Okay. 79:1. Oh God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. So this guy's first of all prophesying forward 500 years when Jerusalem was first destroyed. But it also applies to after Jerusalem was rebuilt and in 70 AD was destroyed yet again. It also applies in the future, even for us, we're going forward into the Great Tribulation, it will be torn down and messed up yet again. Because don't forget, the grand millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 is not anything that's been built yet. Right? Okay, verse 2, but the psalmist is writing as if it's already happened. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. And that's happened over and over again. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar. It happened certainly under Titus in 70, when, like I told you, I think the other day, that you know they rolled up Jews in oil skins and tied them, and then lit them off and put them on poles by the street for lamp lights. Let them burn. So that stuff has happened multiple times. It'll happen yet again. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. So God does do that. See, we Christians don't get a free ride. None of the saints of the Old Testament did. So when judgment falls and war comes, then a lot of the casualties are people like us, right? So when you read about a baby getting killed in a tsunami or a flood or a tornado or something, don't freak out and accuse God of anything, okay? Verse 3, their blood have they shed like water around about Jerusalem. There was none to bury him. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. And they certainly did. And they certainly did again. And that's where they sit right now, really. You realize in Jerusalem right now, they sit without a proper priest, without a sacrifice. You can't, even if they could fully practice the Old Testament, it wouldn't do them any good, but God has them fixed where they can't. You couldn't be saved the Old Testament way if you didn't have a sacrifice. They don't have a temple to sacrifice in. They just have synagogues. So somebody trying to live the Old Testament and get to God that way as a Jew is a fool. He's rejected his Messiah. Because he rejected his Messiah, God said, okay, I'm cutting you off. I'm going to take that temple down to the ground. And there's no place that he would honor a sacrifice anyway except for that. So we are become a reproach to our neighbors. So at this hour, the Bible calls Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Look in Zechariah chapter 12, next to last book of the Old Testament. Next to last book, Zechariah 12. Verse 3. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. You know why anybody that tries to involve themselves in peace talks and all that stuff always meets with failure and with probably bring more problems on themselves than anything else is because until God solves the Jerusalem problem, it's not going to be solved. It's only solved when Jesus Christ comes back. And it won't be solved before then. So I really hope our president doesn't go back in and try to involve himself again. Because that's where we got COVID from the first time. Do you remember that? You remember he went in and was going to, there was starting to be talk about, again, it's always a land giveaway, right? It's always taking some of Israel's land to satisfy the poor, little, decrepit Palestinians. Well, you're giving away God's land. So Mr. Trump, in his last administration, went in, and that's when COVID started. So I hope he keeps his little pinky fingers to himself this time, because nobody's going to solve it. Now, he doesn't know it. He doesn't know that. That's the only thing. He's a deal maker, right? So I voted for him. I'll just go ahead and admit that, okay? I'll just tell you. If it makes you mad, I'm sorry. But he can pull the pin on the grenade now if he wants to. He did it first time. So I hope he doesn't do it again. I really don't. But Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. Not just people living in Palestine, but for all people. Anybody that gets themselves involved, it's just this mess that won't go away. And it's going to stay that way until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, that's my political take for the day. We are, verse 4, become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like a fire? Got news for you. From here it gets worse. From here it gets much worse, right? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen. That was what the Jews thought Jesus came to do the first time. Problem is, he came the first time as the Prince of Peace and to die for sins. And next time he's coming back in wrath, and he'll take care of it then. But pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob, laid waste his dwelling place. That much is true. They have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. But it's not going to be fixed until the Messiah comes back. Any questions or comments?